You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13? We are coming to the end of this book that we've been studying now for about 2 years. And this morning we come to verses 7 and 8. John Albert Broadus was a famous Baptist preacher and a renowned New Testament scholar during the last half of the 1800s in this country. He was a professor at Southern Seminary in his infancy when it was located in Greenville, South Carolina. When the Civil War ended in 1865, the seminary considered closing its doors because they had so few students. Most of the men's lives had been upended by the war. They had to try to put their families back together, and they had no money to go to college and prepare for the ministry. And so as a result of that, Professor Broadus had a homiletics class, that is a preaching class, that had one student. One blind student. I don't know if you've ever taught one person before, but it's kind of awkward. I have. Remember when I first started in ministry, this little church when I was still in seminary, I went to teach a Sunday school class, and they showed me into a room, and there was one teenage young man there. It was very awkward. It's very hard to make application. Some of you out there aren't right with the Lord. There's only one person out there. It's very hard. It's very hard to do. But I did that, and so did John Broadus. He decided that he was going to teach the class as if there were a classroom full of students. And so he carefully prepared his lectures, doing meticulous research. And when he was finished, he published those notes in 1870, and they became the most significant book on homiletics in the history of our country, because this man was faithful to teach one student. This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to two verses that call on us to remain faithful to the gospel that God has given to us. Let me remind you that this final chapter of Hebrews is not part of the body of this book. It's like an epilogue. It's almost like a postscript where the preacher who wrote this is adding exhortations onto it, but he's not advancing the argument of this book. He's writing to a house church of Jewish believers, probably in the city of Rome, who are facing opposition and persecution. And some of them are tempted to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And so he writes to them to convince them that indeed Jesus is better than Judaism the world has to offer, and that they must remain faithful, they must persevere, they must continue to trust in Christ and follow him, even if it means persecution and even death. And so in this book, he is urging them to continue to follow Christ. Now, in the first six verses, we have rapid-fire commands given. He doesn't have time to develop any of these things. He just gives them one after another with a reason why they should obey. He calls on them to continue brotherly love, to not forget to demonstrate hospitality. He tells them to remember those who are in bonds, that is, those who are in prison for the gospel's sake. He tells them to remember those who suffer adversity because they're part of the body. He tells them to remember to hold marriage as honorable and to avoid immorality. He calls on them to not be greedy or covetous, but to be content with what God has provided. And he gives them a reason, for he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He calls on them in verse 6 to be courageous, because God will help them. They need not fear what man can do unto them. Now in verse 7, he begins a new paragraph that runs through verse 17. This paragraph is very well marked by two phrases. You'll notice in verse 7, It says, remember them which have the rule over you. And if you look at verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. These are like bookends that mark the beginning and the end of this section of Scripture. Now, this morning, we are just going to look at verses 7 and 8. And when we come to a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, what is the point of these verses? What did the author intend? What did the Spirit intend that we gather from these verses? They're not randomly put together. They have been carefully structured to convey a specific message to us. So in verse 7, he calls on them to remember their spiritual leaders. And in verse 8, he reminds them of their unchanging Savior. These verses we might term to be inspirational and encouraging. When we think of the past and we have a nostalgic remembrance of those who have gone before us, it tends to encourage us and inspire us. But then in verse 9, we have, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. And this, when we put these two halves together, we recognize that he's encouraging them to remain faithful, to follow the gospel that they have been given by pastors who have gone before, by remembering that Jesus is always the same. The gospel message is not going to change. And to avoid the false doctrine that they will invariably encounter. False doctrine was not just a first century problem. It's always a problem everywhere. I'm tempted to go off on a little bit of a rant here. But can I just say this? I'll save more for next week. But the problem has been greatly magnified and compounded because of the access that people have to the internet. So I consistently talk to people who have come up with some very strange ideas from someone who has no idea what they're talking about. But for some reason, people say, man, this is really interesting. I never heard this before. There's a reason you never heard it before. Because it's not true. It's not in the Word of God. All right, my rant is over. I'll continue on. The pastor who wrote this sermonic letter is exhorting these fearful, persecuted brothers and sisters to continue to be faithful and to remember what they've been taught and to continue to cling to Christ. He's writing to them in challenging times. And I don't think I have to convince you that we live in challenging times. So how do we remain faithful in challenging times? Well, the Bible gives many answers to this. I'm going to look at two answers that we find in our text this morning, verses 7 and 8. The first answer is, remember the spiritual leaders who have ministered to you in the past. That's what verse 7 is all about. Now, the first thing I would like to do is to identify them which have the rule over you. This phrase is a translation of a single word in the Greek text. It's a general word for a leader. It's used in the Greek language for a military leader, a political leader, or a religious leader. And here it's clearly referring to a church leader, a person that we would call a pastor. How do I know that? Well, look how this person is described. They're qualified. In verse 7, them which have spoken, who have spoken unto you the word of God. This is a reference to the work of a pastor. Now, the same word, them which have the rule over you, which I said represents just one word in the Greek text, is also found in verse 17. Obey them which have the rule over you. And it's found again at the very end of the book in verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you. Okay? So, he's talking here about what we would call pastors. Now, I want you to notice that these are pastors who are no longer ministering to this congregation. If you look carefully, it says, who have spoken unto you the word of God. not who are speaking to you the word of God, but who have spoken to you the word of God. He's talking about something that they did in the past. Now, the leaders mentioned in verse 17 and 24 are the leaders that still are ministering to the congregation. They are still in positions of authority. But these leaders, these pastors, have moved off the scene. It seems likely that they are no longer alive. Now, some commentators suggest that they were martyred for their faith. I suppose that's possible. But the statement in Hebrews 12:4 would seem to indicate that no one in this assembly had yet died for their faith. He says, "You have not yet shed blood." And so I think it's unlikely that this is referring to those who were martyred for their faith. But I think these are pastors who did die. And I think that these are the founding pastors of this church. This church was founded by people who heard the gospel from the apostles, according to Hebrews 2:3. And they came to this church, and they came to this region, and they planted this church preaching the gospel. They faced grave hardship at the founding of this church. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. But they persevered, and a church was established. Now, this verse calls on the people to do three things in reference to these pastors who have died. They are called to remember them, to consider the outcome of their way of life, and to follow or imitate their faith. So let's begin with the first of these. They are told to remember these former church leaders. This opening admonition is not encouraging them to venerate their past leaders in an unhealthy way, but to reflect on what they taught and how they lived. This has always been a danger in the church, where great leaders who have accomplished great things, that especially after they die, are set up as the ultimate standard of truth. I think always of this example of Martin Luther, who founded the Lutheran Church. And if you read the writings of Lutherans for centuries after his death, they always are appealing to the writings of Luther, often instead of Scripture, because anything Martin Luther said had to be true. And that, of course, is a dangerous position to take. All men are men at best, and they have their blind spots and their flaws and their idiosyncrasies. And so when it says that we are to remember church leaders, it's not saying that we are to believe that everything they had exactly right. We always must compare it with what? The Word of God. All right? Now, notice how these men are described. Those who have spoken unto you the Word of God. Notice they are not told to remember their funny stories or their engaging personalities, but to remember the Word of God that they preached. Now, I think when we think of the Word of God, we think of the Bible, and that is right and appropriate to do so. But if you were to carefully examine how that phrase, the Word of God, is often used in the New Testament, you would see that often it's more specific than just the Bible, that it's actually referring to the message of the gospel. And I believe that's how it's being used here. It's used interchangeably with gospel within this book of Hebrews. For instance, in Hebrews 4:2, we read, "For unto us was the gospel preached." And then a few verses later, we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." And I would suggest they're referring to the same thing, that the gospel is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces into the hard hearts of men and women. But now I want to move to the second of these phrases. These believers are called to consider the outcome of their way of life. I know in the King James Version, this phrase is found last, but in the Greek text, it's second, and so I'm going to go with that. Now, there's some question about what this means. Some Bible scholars believe because of one of the words that's used here that it refers to the way in which they died. And that would lead people to believe that like they died a martyr's death and they did so in a very impressive way, trusting in the Lord. That is possible. But it's more likely that it's referring to the whole of their lives, how they lived, how they ministered, how they suffered, and how they died in faith. It's sort of like when someone dies, someone of some significance, especially in your life, you begin to reflect on their influence on you and what they said and what they did and the example they set and the words that they said at certain times that really ministered to you. And there's a certain sense in which you can't really get the full impact of the input they had into your life until they have passed away. It's sort of like a giant tree in a forest. When it finally comes down in a storm, you see this great gap in the canopy that it leaves behind. And it's only then when it's on the ground and you can walk around it that you realize, wow, this was really a massive tree. And so it is when a man of God dies. It's only then that you have some sense of the impact and influence that they have made. Now, this word conversation in the King James Version is a reference to their way of life, or we might say their conduct or behavior. The idea here about these men is that what they preached or taught matched how they lived. They were not hypocrites. They were not men who said one thing and did another. They were less than perfect men. They were flawed individuals. But they were, if I can put it this way, they were men of integrity. They kept their word. They were not deceptive. They were not out for money. They were faithful and sincere and devoted to the gospel that had been entrusted to their care. And this is one of the most powerful influences that a pastor can have, not just in what he teaches, but in how he lives. And conversely, what great damage can be done when everyone knows the pastor's a hypocrite and when he disgraces himself. Whenever that has occurred, you always find a great deal of fallout and you find people who never ever return back to church and they never ever return back to where they were spiritually because of the poor example of one spiritual leader. Some men here training for ministry and considering ministry, it is so utterly important that you be a man of integrity, a man of your word, a man whose message and life matches up with each other. Now, the third thing that this truth is, the church is told to do is to follow their faith. And again, it's not talking about copying every single thing they did or said, every mannerism that they made. It's talking about their faith. Now, the word for follow is a Greek word that you all know. It's the word mimic. We get our English word mimic from it. They are to mimic or imitate their faith. But what does it mean when it says their faith? Did you know that in the Greek text, the word faith in our New Testament can be used in one of three ways? Every time you come across the word faith, it falls into one of these three categories. This is not like my profound observation. This is what scholars have known for hundreds and hundreds of years. First of all, and most commonly, it refers to the act of believing, what we call trust, all right? We are saved by placing our reliance, our dependence, our trust in the fact that Christ died in our place on a cross and took all of our sins upon Him, and He rose the third day, testifying that He is indeed the Savior of the world. We're saved by faith alone, by that believing, that trusting, that relying on Christ. But the second way that faith is used is it's used for that which is believed, the body of truth. When Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. What does he mean by I have kept the faith? He means that he has continued to trust in the doctrines of Scripture that were revealed to him. All right? That's why a person professes to believe certain doctrines. We talk about a statement of faith. It's a statement of these are the things that we believe. So that's the second way it refers to here. But there's a third way, and that is the word faith is used to refer to the quality of believing or faithfulness. This is how it's used in the fruit of the Spirit. You've ever wondered how the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits could be faith? Well, it's referring to faithfulness. And I believe, and so do most scholars, that's how this term faith is being used here in verse 7. When it says follow their faith, it means imitate their example of faithfulness. These pastors faced grave opposition wherever they went. When they went out with the gospel in the first century to the ends of the known world, they were not welcomed by a tolerant society. Everywhere they went, they were opposed and they faced persecution. But they still went and they continued to preach. We read in chapter 10 of this book of at the founding of this church that they experienced persecution. They had talks about the spoiling of their goods. Their belongings were stolen or destroyed. And we read that some of them were imprisoned for their faith. That was likely these pastors, these leaders, they were put in prison in very, very difficult and harsh circumstances. But they didn't give up. They didn't relent. They didn't say, all right, we won't preach anymore. Or, okay, we'll leave, we'll move on. They stayed and they planted this church and they preached the gospel despite all the opposition that they faced. And so the writer is saying to these people who are now facing opposition, consider these faithful pastors who came before us, came before you a couple decades ago and have now died. They didn't give up. They didn't stop because they faced persecution and suffering. And neither must you. You must continue to be faithful. Even though you're facing this grave challenge of persecution from this new emperor, you must continue to be faithful. You must not go back to Judaism. You must not go back to the world. You must not apostatize. You must be faithful to the end, just like these examples that you've seen with your own eyes. That brings us to our second point. And that is that we are to remember the unchanging ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a very familiar verse. I'm sure you know it. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Now the big question that preachers and scholars need to determine is, what is the connection between verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 8 is not just some random verse. The writer's saying, all right, I'm going to say something about Jesus and just throw it in there. No. It has a purpose. What is the connection? All right, there are several possibilities that have been advanced over the centuries. Number one, the connection could be that Christian leaders come and go, but Jesus remains the same. These pastors you've had before, their work on earth is done. They have died. But you know what? Jesus is still the same. He's still at the right hand of the Father. He's still there for His people. That is absolutely true. But I'm not sure that's exactly the point the writer was trying to make. Another suggestion is that the same Christ who sustained these faithful leaders of the past will be with you in your testing. That, again, is absolutely true. Because Jesus is the same, The same way that he gave grace and strength for those pastors to remain faithful even in the face of persecution, he will do the same with this body of believers. This, I think, is indeed a source of great encouragement. But I think the best suggestion seems to be that what we find in verse 8 is the essence of the message that these faithful pastors preached to them. It says they preached unto them the word of God. Well, I've already told you that that term is used more specifically of the gospel. What exactly is like the essence of the gospel? It's all about Jesus. Jesus the same. Jesus who never changes. So I think in him calling them to be faithful, he's calling them to be faithful to the message that they've heard about Christ that was delivered to them by these pastors. These men preached Christ. So what are some implications of this verse? Number one, the preaching of the gospel should always be Christ-centered. This is a subtle thing that many people don't pick up on. Many good people don't pick up on. They go to church and they believe that the message that they heard was exactly in accordance with the Word of God. But what the pastor said was not really what that passage is about. What he's done so often, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, is he's cherry-picked that portion of God's Word for what he knows his people will find interesting. We use this term man-centered preaching. This is preaching that is aimed at people's felt needs. Do you know what I mean by felt needs? Well, what needs do people have? If you were to just stop them and say, what do you think your biggest needs are? Well, they would say things, you know, I'm having trouble with my marriage. I wish there was a lot more preaching on marriage. Okay. I'm having trouble with my kids. You know, they're kind of rebellious and disobedient and everything. I wish there would be more preaching on child rearing. Or I'm having trouble with my finances. You know, to be honest with you, I'm deeply in debt and I need some help. I need some of these biblical hacks on how to get out of debts. Or, you know, I feel really lonely. I want somebody to preach a series of messages on how I can overcome loneliness and be more of a people person. These are the kinds of things that people want to hear. Now, let me just say this. Does the Bible address all of these things in some way? Yes, it does. But it's not the point of the Bible. It's not the point of the passage. It's not why we have this book. This book is a book all about Christ and the gospel. And we must always make the main thing the main thing. Many of the most popular ministries, I'm not saying this with a broad stroke, there always are exceptions, but many of the largest and most popular ministries, if you analyze and listen carefully to their preaching, it's man-centered. The reason why people are flocking there is because they are hearing exactly what they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. Because you can improve your finances and your marriage and your children's lives and go to church for 20 years and still go to hell because you never really came to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. Another implication of this verse is that preaching of the gospel is always relevant. It's always relevant. The gospel is the good news that sinful humanity always needs to hear. And so we must never seek to update the gospel or tamper with the gospel or water down the gospel. We are called to proclaim the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But I want to go a step further, and that is the preaching of the gospel is exactly what Christians need to hear. Many of our churches, the idea often was given that the gospel is what you use for people to come to Christ, but after this, you don't really need to talk about or dispense with the gospel, because the gospel really doesn't have any connection to the lives of Christians. But that is not true. We must continually be grounded in the gospel and meditate on the gospel and reflect on the gospel to live the Christian life the way God has called us to do. So in what ways is the truths in verse 8 about Jesus' unchanging nature and ministry have relevance to the lives of believers who have already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Number one, it means that we have an eternal high priest who is always available to us. Several times in this book, we read that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priest lived and died. But the priest who is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek is a high priest forever. He possesses an unchangeable priesthood. He is a sympathetic high priest whose throne of grace is always available to us. We can always come to God through Him. His door is always open. And because He's an unchanging priest, He's not going to one day be sympathetic and the next day He's not so sympathetic. He's not like some people who change over time, who become hardened over time, who become distant over time. No, He's always the same. He remains the same. His nature is the same. His disposition towards us is the same. And therefore, we can continually come to Him for the grace and the help that we need. And the fact that Jesus never changes means that He has provided for us an eternal salvation. In Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is called the author of eternal salvation. That is, a salvation that lasts forever. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, we read that by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He made a definitive atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is a message that every Christian needs to hear again and again. You know why? Because Christians often wonder if God is going to continue to have the same disposition towards them, or He's just going to get tired of them and say, you know what? I don't know about this person. They just keep failing me. They keep falling back into various sins. They keep being unfaithful. They're up and down. This is not really what I thought I was getting when I saved this person. I think I'm just going to abandon them. And because that's the way human beings deal with other human beings, we tend to think that's the way God's going to deal with us. Maybe we fall horribly and we think to ourselves that that's got to be it. I mean, I don't really feel like I can go to God anymore. I mean, I'm sure that He's had it up to here with me and He doesn't want to talk to me. He doesn't want to hear from me. He's not going to forgive me anymore because I've gone too far. But I want you to know that when Jesus saved you, He knew all the spectacular ways that you would fail Him. It was not a surprise. It may have been a surprise to you because you thought you were a lot stronger. It wasn't a surprise to Him. And all of your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for by the precious blood of Christ. This is not a license to sin. These wonderful promises are not for the one who is embracing their sin and loving their sin and wanting to continue in their sin. That's not the message for them. This message is for those people who are broken over their sins, but they're so riddled with shame and guilt, they don't think that God wants to hear from them again. And the message they need to hear is that Jesus has not changed. His sacrifice is still good. And he has obtained an eternal salvation. And it will never, ever fail. Now I want to conclude with several applications and implications. The first one comes clearly from our passage, and that is that Christians should learn from believers of the past. You know how we tend to learn? Yes, we can hear instruction, but don't you like to see someone else do something? That's why we have a lot of self-help, do-it-yourself people in our country and throughout the world, because they can look at YouTube videos on how to fix something. Some of you will wonder, how did anybody fix anything before the advent of the internet? But people did. But it's so helpful to say, oh, I see how he put that there. I see how that goes. It's the same way in our spiritual life. This book of Hebrews emphasizes the power of example. We're told in chapters 3 and 4 not to follow the Exodus generation who came out through all those spectacular miracles, but then they responded in unbelief at the message of the evil spies, and they just circled around in the wilderness until they all died, except for a few. Don't follow their example. We're told in chapter 12 not to follow the example of Esau, that sensual man who gave up his spiritual heritage and blessings for some stew. Don't be like him. He's a textbook example of apostasy. Instead, we're told to follow the heroes of the faith, ordinary men and women who walk by faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. And then the ultimate example of faith is found in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the ultimate example of faithfulness in the face of suffering. So what Christians can you look back upon and follow their example? Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, or maybe it was a pastor years ago who preached the gospel, was faithful to the Lord until his day of death. Maybe it was a parent. Some of us here have the great blessing of a godly heritage. My mother and father were true, true, sincere believers. You know, when you're a kid, you don't have perspective on anything. You think everyone's like your parents. Every adult's like your parents. Everyone in the church is like your parents. But as I've grown and matured and know things from a different perspective, I know that they were exceptional, and that they had a wonderful impact on my life. I probably wouldn't be here today. Of course, I wouldn't be here in some ways today if it wasn't for them, but especially because of their example, I wouldn't be here today. Another point, implication of this passage is that preaching is the main duty of a pastor. What we learn, the only duty mentioned about these men is that they spoke the word of God to you. This is what a pastor is called to do. He is to preach the word. This is why all of our pastors preach here. In a lot of churches, that's not the case. They have pastors that have different obligations and responsibilities, but they never preach the word. They're not given an opportunity. But all of our pastors preach. All of our pastors are developing in that area. Learning, growing. Because this is the main thing that a pastor does. Contrary to popular opinion, pastors are very busy. They have weddings and funerals and hospital visits, church administration, all kinds of counseling sessions, just to name a few. I'm not complaining when I say this at all, but I could spend 50 to 60 hours a week busily engaged and ministry things that need to be done, and never ever pray or prepare a sermon. Because there's so many people, there's so many needs, there's so many problems to address. And I'm not saying like I need more help. I mean, I've got three other pastors. They could say the same thing. But I've made a priority, and we've made a priority in our philosophy of ministry that preaching and prayer are the main things that we do. And so we carve out time for that. Because we are shepherds of the flock, and a shepherd feeds his flock. Another implication I want to make is this. The greatest legacy that we can leave to our children, parents, is a legacy of faithfulness. You know, your kids know more about your inconsistencies and your sin and your failure than just about anyone. Perhaps only your spouse would be more. They know the real you. And they know you're not perfect. But what they dearly want to see is someone who has a true and living faith that sustains them in the difficult trials of life, that empowers them, that their lives are rooted in the gospel, and no matter what comes, they are going to cling to Christ. They are never going to abandon their faith. They're never going to walk away. They're never going to just stop going to church for the next 20 years. They are going to continue to worship and serve the Lord no matter what. What a legacy that is to leave to your children. Not a legacy of wealth. Not a legacy of some home. But a legacy of faithfulness. A legacy of sincere faith in the gospel. You see, the gospel is like a ballast. We don't live in maritime area as much, and it's not as common as it used to be, but you know, a ship that has no weight to it is easily capsized in a storm. And so sailors, captains, would make sure there was ballast in the hull of the ship that would weigh it down and keep it steady. The gospel and our relationship with the Lord is like ballast in our ship, so that no matter when the great storms and waves of life batter us and come into our lives, we're able to stay upright and not capsize because we have the ballast of the gospel in our hearts. And we're not going to be carried about and blown away with every wind of doctrine. That's what others and our children, those who look up to us, want to see. A true and genuine faith. And finally, I want to just say this. The church must never cease to preach the gospel. Why is it that churches die? Have you ever thought about that? In case you notice, but you can look all around our community and any other community in America, and you can find churches that are dying. And there can be a number of reasons for that. There are entire denominations that are dying. The primary reason, the most common reason, is because those churches no longer preach the gospel, and their people no longer evangelize the community. Because it doesn't take a genius to figure out that if new people aren't coming to the church who are truly born again and converted and growing in grace, but you just have the same people year after year after year, that they're going to move away, they're going to die, they're going to retire and go other places. And that church is going to shrink, shrink, shrink until there's nothing left. That is why the church must always be on the offensive. It must always be preaching the gospel. It must always be making disciples. Because it's the only way the church can move forward and sustain itself. A church that does not preach the gospel is not a church. It's a religious club. And so my prayer is that this church would never, ever cease to proclaim to men that they are sinners in need of a Savior and call on them to believe. So in keeping with that final point, I want to ask you, do you know that all of your sins have been forgiven and that you have a home in heaven? A lot of people that I talk to give answers kind of like this. Well, I know about God, and I've heard of Jesus, and I believe those things, and I just try to live a good life. And I think in the end, God will accept me. Some version of that is what I hear all the time from people. And I want you to know, if you say, sounds like a pretty good answer, I want you to know that you're lost if that's your answer. Because if you think about it, if you can get to heaven by being a good person, then Jesus didn't need to come and die on an old rugged cross. You don't really need Christ, do you? You don't even really need God. Because you're doing it all on your own, aren't you? And everyone has this incredibly distorted view that God is going to receive them and forgive them and accept them despite all of their sin and despite their lifelong rebellion against Him, despite the fact that they've not included Him in anything in their lives. And yet they somehow have this fond wish at the end of their life, He's going to be like this really lenient judge who kind of winks and looks the other way and lets them in because that's the way God is. But that is not the God revealed in this book. Our God, the God who is a just and righteous God. And the only way that He can retain His basic character of just and righteousness is if a righteous one dies in our place. One who has paid for and covered all of our sins. And therefore, anything else besides the God-given gospel of grace is an insult to Christ and is an arrogant presumption upon God. Your only hope is to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And may God work in your heart so that you are convinced that this is true and that you cannot escape the implications of it and that your heart is filled with conviction and fear until you come to rest in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always timely and relevant and exactly what we need to hear. I pray that you would help us to be a people who know the word and who seek to follow you. And Father, for those who might be here this morning who do not know you as the personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.